Mark chapter 2. Let's pray before we get started. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We ask, Lord, that you speak to our hearts now by your Spirit, through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Two rooms, two designers, one carpenter, two sets of homeowners, 2 days, and a $1,000 budget. Some of you know what I'm talking about, don't you? It's the introduction to the Learning Channel's new hit television show, Trading Spaces. Trading Spaces has become my wife's favorite television program. It seems like every night she watches Paige Davis, two of the show's designers and two homeowners, restructure and redecorate a room in the other person's house. And they create some wild, I mean some flashy, outrageous new looks. Hey, Trading Spaces is to interior decorating what the National Enquirer is to journalism. Sensationalism is the operative word. You could say the show is interior decorating on steroids. That's how I like to describe it. Here's what happens. People come into your house, and you let them do this. And they make all kinds of radical transformations. Then hold their breath to see if you like what they've done. Sometimes the reaction is pleasant and approving. At other times, I've seen people so disappointed they were choking back tears. Some even get hopping mad. And what's been interesting for me personally is how this show has impacted my own family, how it's inspired and motivated my wife. For now, every time I go out of town, she goes to work on another room in the house. And when I come home, it's just like Trading Spaces. I walk into the house holding my breath. Well, here in Mark chapter 2, we have a biblical episode of Trading Spaces. That's right. First, Peter's living room gets remodeled. Four friends install a skylight. Second, the scene shifts to Levi's house, where Jesus redesigns some attitudes. And finally, we learn of some major redecorating in the house of God. And here's where you come in. God is waiting to see your reaction this morning to all of the changes that he has made and that he wants to make in your life. The chapter begins. And again, he, meaning Jesus, entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. Notice, Jesus is in the house. In Mark chapter 1, verse 29, it seems that Jesus' home base in Capernaum was Peter's house. And when he returned to the city from the surrounding villages, he came back home. But can you think of a more thrilling statement, really? That Jesus was in the house. And you know, that's true for us today, right here at Calvary Chapel. Because in Matthew 18, Jesus promised us, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This morning, here in this place, Jesus is in the house. How exciting. Now, when word got out that Jesus had returned to Capernaum, we're told in verse 2, immediately many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, not even near the door, and he preached the word to them. Now, when news got out that Jesus was in the house, people flocked to that house. Notice that. I read recently that in 1610, Virginia lawmakers enacted a piece of legislation that made it a capital crime for a person to miss church on 3 consecutive Sundays. Imagine, fail to attend church 3 weeks in a row and you'd be facing the death penalty. Now, as a pastor, I confess that there have been times in my ministry when that law would have sounded appealing to me. But of course, church attendance that is forced would backfire. Who really wants to attend a church that nobody really wants to attend? I hope people want to come to church. I trust that they desire to come to this church. But you know, the best way for that to happen, the best way for any church to create an atmosphere where people will want to come is to get the word out that Jesus is in the house. Because when Jesus is there, when people are coming to hear from him and sense his presence and receive from him, when Jesus is in the house, people will flock to that house. Archaeologists who have unearthed ancient foundations around the city of Capernaum have noted that most of the homes were relatively small. In fact, the longest rooms that they've been able to discover had maybe an 18-foot span, which would allow for a maximum crowd of around 50 people or so. Think of it, 50, 60 people crammed shoulder to shoulder in Peter's great room. Another dozen or so are in the kitchen listening. Maybe 35, 40 people are on the front porch, huddled around the door, trying to hear what Jesus is saying. Still more, maybe 100 or so, are trampling the grass out in the front yard, wondering when they'll get their turn to hear Jesus. And then perhaps another couple of hundred are milling around on the street, wondering what all the fuss is about. It's hot. It's humid. The crowds are thick. Everyone's impatient. Most of the people are desperate. They have their own agenda. And there's no one directing traffic. Now imagine being one of the four friends who are determined to get their sick buddy inside to see Jesus. They pull up on the street in their first century SUV. And the first thing that they notice is that all of the handicapped spots have been taken. And forget pushing their way through the crowd. It's too packed. Perhaps there's a second entrance. And so they walk around behind the house looking for another door when suddenly they notice the staircase leading up to the rooftop. Galilean houses, you need to know, they all had flat roofs. And the roof system was constructed with timbers, all laid 2 or 3 feet apart. And across the timbers were spread little sticks or thatch or palm branches. The roof was then topped off and packed with dirt, sometimes a foot thick. Grass even grew from the dirt on top of the roof. Now imagine these four fellows and their infirm friend. They're on top of the roof. They're all on their hands and knees. They're digging. They're clawing. They're scratching their way through the dirt and the thatch. Now imagine the people inside the house. And that includes Jesus. That's Peter and his family. That's some of his friends, perhaps, the disciples. Maybe a few of the Jewish dignitaries have been allowed in. They begin to hear the scratching. Then they notice dirt breaking up and falling from the ceiling. Finally, they spot a patch of light in the roof. I can see Peter at this point. He's really blowing a gasket. What are these people doing to his roof? He's not real happy with the remodeling job that's being done to his house. And I would imagine him scrambling through the crowd, trying to get to the top of the roof to find out what's happening. But before he can push through the throng, this tiny little spot of light turns into a hole the size of a man. And suddenly he sees being lured through the hole a wicker stretcher carrying a crippled fellow. The stretcher lands at the master's feet. And that's the scene we have in verses 3 and 4. Then they came to him, bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof where he was. So when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. And verse 5 tells us, when Jesus saw their faith. Notice what initially caught our Lord's attention was not the crippled man's faith, but the faith of his four friends. Their faith was a determined faith. It was a creative faith, and it was a digging faith. And I hope those same three words describe your faith this morning. Determined, creative, digging. If these four friends had not been determined to bring their need to Jesus, they would have taken one look at the huge crowds and they would have gone back home. If they had not been creative, they would have never thought to climb on top of the roof. And if they weren't willing to dig, they would have never broken through to Jesus. Guys, faith will always be met with obstacles, and thus it has to be determined. Faith will at times seem irrelevant. So what if I have faith? What good is it going to do me? And that's why we have to look around for creative ways to apply our faith. It is applicable. And faith will at times even seem powerless unless we pray fervently and dig deep and break through to Jesus. Faith digs through spiritual mud until it sees the light. And let me tell you, I have discovered that one of the greatest blessings in life is to have friends with this kind of faith who love you enough to bring you to Jesus. You see, there are crippling times in everyone's life when we don't have the strength to get up and come to Jesus on our own. Oh, to have friends in those moments who will intercede for us and will bring us to Jesus in prayer. Perhaps you're here today because of the invitation of a friend. Why don't you return the favor and find another friend who happens to be down? Pick them up and bring them to Jesus. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." Now, let me suggest that was a letdown to the people who had let down this man. For the pressing issue for them was for their crippled friend, not for his sins, but for his disability. That's what they were concerned about. And I can hear them saying, "Jesus, heal him, would you? God will forgive him later." There's an ancient tradition that suggests that this man's paralysis was tied to a particular sin in his life, that his infirmity was actually due to a sexually transmitted disease. If that's true, his healing would have been directly related to his forgiveness. But even if that's not so, here's a vital lesson. Like the man's four friends, so often we get preoccupied with the physical situation. We focus on the illness that we're praying about, or the job loss, or the financial distress, or the relational conflict. We get fixated on the surface issues, whereas Jesus looks deeper. These people were worried about the man's infirmity, his physical infirmity, whereas Jesus was looking about his spiritual condition. We worry about the symptoms, whereas Jesus always is concerned about the root issues. What good would it be for this man's body to be healed if his soul went to hell? We focus on the physical condition, but their spiritual condition is Jesus' top priority. And Jesus, in essence, says, first things first. Your sins are forgiven you. You know, there are people today, perhaps in this room this morning, who come to Jesus and are coming to Jesus now, wanting to be healed and wanting to be blessed and wanting to receive and wanting to be delivered, who first need to be forgiven of their sins. Verse 6 says, "And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, 'Why does this man speak blasphemies like this? Who can forgive sins but God alone?'" And the Jews had rightly understood that only God can forgive sins. And they realized that by claiming to forgive sins, this man, claiming to forgive the sins of this man, Jesus was actually claiming to be God. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your bed and walk'?" You know, at that moment, it seemed more difficult to heal a man's paralysis than it did to forgive him of his sins. But over time, the opposite would prove true. Jesus healed this man's illness that day by just speaking a word. It would take the crucifixion to gain his forgiveness. But on that day, Jesus told them, verse 10, "But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, 'I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go your way to your house.'" Jesus is saying the proof is in the pudding. His ability to heal supported his authority to forgive. And we're told in verse 12, "Immediately he arose, took up the bed, and went out in the presence of them all, so that all were amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Notice every time Jesus healed a person or worked a miracle, those who witnessed it always gave praise and honor and glory to God. You know, it's tragic to me that there are ministries where the work of God has the opposite effect. The attention and the glory go to the minister rather than to God. That's tragic. Reminds me of the Taiwanese man who fell in love with a young girl. And he wrote her over and over of his desire for marriage. In 1 year, he wrote 700 letters to this woman. He proposed to her in those letters 62 times. And the letters did succeed in producing a marriage. At the end of the year, that woman did marry, but not to the man who wrote the letters. She married the postman who had made all of the deliveries. And let me tell you, when you exalt the pastor, you've married the postman. Not a good idea. We need to fall in love with Jesus. We need to give Him the glory. Verse 13 shifts scenes. Then He went out again by the sea, and all of the multitude came to Him, and He taught them. As He passed by, He saw Levi, whose name will later be changed to Matthew, by the way, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. Now, the name Levi refers to the Levites, the Hebrew tribe whom God had given the responsibility of ministering in the temple. But this shows how far this particular Levi had strayed from his religious roots, because here, instead of serving God, he's hustling for Rome. Levi was a tax collector. Levi was viewed by his fellow Hebrews as a Benedict Arnold, as a traitor, as a John Walker Lind. You remember John Walker Lind? He was the American our soldiers found in Afghanistan. He had become an Al-Qaeda recruit and was fighting on the front lines with the Taliban, fighting against his own countrymen. And trust me, when John Walker Lind returned to the United States, nobody tied a yellow ribbon around a tree in his honor. As a matter of fact, he got just the opposite reaction. He was viewed with disdain and contempt. Nothing is worse than a traitor. And this was how the good citizens of Capernaum felt about Levi. Rome, you see, was the invited guest in Israel. The nation had been subjugated by Roman force. And the tax collector was the one that was taking of the people's money, giving it back to Rome, keeping the excesses for himself. A tax collector was a man who was sleeping with the enemy. Levi's parents were ashamed of him. His co-workers didn't trust him. His neighbors despised him. His wife and kids probably didn't even like him. The only person who cared about Levi was Jesus. Perhaps you don't think anybody cares about you. Perhaps you've been despised and rejected by family and friends. Let me assure you, there is one person who cares about you. And that's Jesus. He loved Levi. And Jesus offered to Levi a better life. He said to him, "Follow me." And in verse 14, we're told of Levi's response. So he arose and followed him. This is so beautiful to me. Levi offers no excuses why he can't follow. He asks Jesus no questions about what it means. This tax collector just rises up from the table, leaves all, and follows Jesus. Guys, there is something about our Lord Jesus that causes men to do that. He has an air of authority. There is a lure of love. There is the tug of truth. It makes men want to follow Him. Let me encourage you, if Jesus passes by your table today and calls you to follow Him, don't hesitate. Don't offer excuses or even ask questions. Leave all that stands in your way and follow Jesus. You'll never regret it. Now, it happened as He was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and His disciples. For there were many, and they followed Him. Notice, Levi opens his heart to the Lord, and then he also opens his home. Opens his heart and opens his home, I believe God is calling some of us to do the same. Understand, no self-respecting Jew would have anything to do with a tax collector. And so Levi was sort of limited on his friends. And so he chose to hang out with the rebel rousers and the prostitutes and the other tax collectors. Hey, the wild parties that Levi hosted would have made a rock star blush, I'm sure. But after he gave his life to Jesus, oh boy, Levi threw another party. And he invited all the normal guests. He wanted them to meet the person that had changed his life. Perhaps you might want to throw a Levi party. Have you ever thought of inviting over some non-Christians, people who don't know the Lord, people who are lost and dying in their sins? Have you ever thought of inviting them over for dinner with the intention of inviting them to Jesus? That's a Levi party. And that's the party that he threw. The surprise in this story is not that Levi's friends also followed Jesus. No, they admired in Jesus the same traits that had captured Levi's heart and stirred his faith. The surprise, at least to the religious crowd, was that Jesus came to this party in the first place. That our Lord chose to socialize with prostitutes and tax collectors and sinners. Verse 16 tells us, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is this that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" Guys, Jesus understood a truth that religious people often forget. And that is that Jesus loves sinners. That God loves sinners. Far too often, religious folks look down their noses at people who aren't Christians. They grow judgmental. They convey a holier-than-thou attitude. How dare those people act that way? They pick up stones and get ready to judge. Christians get angry at sinners, but not Jesus. Mark tells us how Jesus answered these stuck-up Pharisees. He says, "When Jesus heard it, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Here's another case of trading places. People assumed that if Jesus were here today, he would hang out with the religious crowd. I don't think so. Jesus will spend eternity with the righteous. It's the unrighteous that need him now. Jesus came to hang out with the down low. And the low down. Jesus came to hang out with those people who deserve to hang high. It's true that even today, Jesus likes to break bread and party with people who recognize their need for him. Jesus loves to hang out with repentant people, not reliant people. But what about you and me? Do we share the same preference? Do we have the same heart for sinners and people who don't know the Lord? Don't forget, you used to be one. It's sad, but rather than love a Levi, most Christians shy away from the guy. They're intimidated by Levi's lifestyle. They prefer to avoid situations where they'll have to brush up against some blatant sinner. They would never accept an invitation to Levi's party. His guests are just not their kind of people. They'd rather hang out with Christians in a Christian atmosphere. Maybe go to a Christian concert, eat at a Christian coffee house, listen to Christian music. Not Jesus. He was not the least bit intimidated. Jesus knew who he was and he knew what people needed. Hey, Jesus isn't the least bit surprised when a lost person acts lost. Or when a sinner goes out and sins. Why is that a shock to us? What else do you expect from a person in the dark? For a person who doesn't know the love of Jesus. Jesus walked into Levi's house not to condemn and judge the people there, but to extend God's mercy and point them to God's truth. And they were attracted to his love and grace. They were attracted to his genuineness and his compassion. Here's a thought-provoking question. Does your brand of Christianity attract sinners? Or repel them? Sinners swarm to Jesus like bugs on a high beam. Do you realize that? Jesus was a cold drink on a hot day. Jesus loved folks and they lapped up that love. He was a doctor to the sick. He was a pardon to the death row inmate. I want you to understand this. To be like Jesus is to be a friend to the Levi in your neighborhood. Once there was a pastor who was at a church picnic and he was playing softball. And he was playing outfield when the ball was hit over his head. It was headed right toward the lake behind him. And he was almost to the lake when he dove for the ball. And when he dove, his dentures popped out and flew out into the lake maybe 25, 30 feet and landed right in the lake. One of the little old ladies in the church spotted the pastor's predicament. She told him not to worry. She could retrieve his dentures. And so she reached into her picnic basket and she pulled out a crisp piece of fried chicken. She tied it to a string and then she cast it out right over the spot where the dentures had fallen into the lake. Quickly, the pastor's teeth rose to the surface, clamped onto that piece of chicken, and the little old lady reeled them in. Hey, pastors are renowned for their hearty appetites and their love for fried chicken. But there are times when God calls a pastor to fast, to do without food for a time. There are times when he calls a Christian to participate in a fast. If you don't know much about fasting, here's a fast lesson on fasting. A lesson real fast about fasting. Fasting is when you go without a legitimate pleasure to pursue a higher call. You say no to food so that during that time you can say yes to God. It's been said fasting is a way to fatten the soul, and indeed it is. Now, observers thought that Jesus' disciples would fast often. After all, Jesus called his disciples to live a spiritual life. Certainly, he would require of them spiritual disciplines. But the disciples of Jesus, they were known more for their feasting than for their fasting. They loved some good fried chicken. It was another case of trading spaces. Rather than fast, the disciples feasted. And this puzzled certain people. Verse 18 tells us, the disciples of John and of the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and they said to Jesus, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Now understand, the Pharisees, they fasted for show. The disciples of John, they were sincere. But what puzzled the people was that the disciples of Jesus didn't fast at all. They just enjoyed the buffet. Jesus' disciples passed on the fast. And in verse 19, we're told why. Jesus said to them, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. For the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. For a working class couple, their wedding feast, those 7 days, was the happiest week of their lives. And no one wanted to spoil their fun. In fact, the rabbi said that a wedding feast was the one time when Jews were relieved of all religious observances which would lessen their joy. During the feast, they were exempt from fasting and mourning. In essence, the disciples' 3.5 years with Jesus was their wedding feast. Here's the point. Though fasting is a fast track to God, while Jesus was with his disciples, they lived in God's presence. Why would they fast to communicate with God when they could sit next to God at dinner and eat supper with God each night? And this brings up another point. The time that the disciples had with Jesus were joyous times, not times of mourning and fasting, but times of rejoicing and feasting. And I believe that living with Jesus today also produces joy, not mourning. You know, some folks have the attitude that Christians have to be somber, staid, stuffy people. Trust me, the people who believe that would feel terribly out of place with Jesus. They would feel terribly uncomfortable around Jesus. Author Irma Bombeck, she was sitting in church one Sunday when she overheard a mother scold her little girl. The daughter was sitting there quietly, but she was smiling from ear to ear when the mom whispered to her, "Stop that grinning. Don't you know you're in church?" That's tragic. The church is the place where the fun is. Whenever Jesus is in the house, there is joy in that house. If you always look like you're fasting and mourning, something's wrong. It's been said it's okay to be a fundamentalist, but you don't have to look like one. Hey, one of Jesus' fundamentals, I'm sure, is that he had fun. In verse 21, Jesus says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. Put a patch on some well-worn Levi's, and when the jeans are washed, the patch will shrink, but the jeans don't, and therefore it pulls the patch loose." Jesus continues, "No one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins. The wine is spilled and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins." Pour new wine into a dry, brittle leather flask, and when the wine ferments and expands, it bursts the flasks. It breaks the leather and it spills the wine. That's why you need to put new wine into a new wineskin. New wine expands, and when it does, its container needs to be supple and pliable and adaptable and stretchable. On one level, Jesus is teaching a lesson. He's comparing Judaism with an old wineskin. The new wine of the Spirit made the Jewish traditions and rituals obsolete. Moses emphasized law. Jesus emphasizes love. The new wine of God's grace would never fit in the brittle bottles of legalism. A new wine was needed. The Christian lives by faith. But these words also have a broader application. God still is doing new things. He is still pouring out new wine. And when He does, you and I have to be flexible and willing to change our approach if necessary. Hey, if we're stuck in a rut, the Spirit will pass over us. He'll move right beyond us. He'll work through other people in other ways. Remember the last words of a dying church. "We've always done it that way." When God does a new thing, an episode of Trading Spaces is in order. Out with the old and brittle, in with the new and flexible and adaptable. And there's another episode here of Trading Spaces in verse 23. Jesus trades law for love. "Now it happened that when he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, 'Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?'" When God gave the fourth command to Moses, he made it simple. Exodus 20 verse 8, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy." Simple enough? It was a broad general principle, and God intended for each one of us to apply it to our lives through the leading and nudging of the Holy Spirit. In essence, God designed a day each week for people to rejoice and rejuvenate. The Sabbath was a day of worship and play, in contrast, to balance out the week of work. Instead, though, the Pharisees had applied the law to this command with a heavy hand. The Jewish Talmud, believe it or not, has 24 chapters on how to keep the Sabbath day holy. It was a full-time job for the Jews just to keep their stipulations. The common Jew looked forward to the end of the Sabbath day so he could rest from all of the rigors that were involved in obeying the law. And one of their rules was that you couldn't grind grain on the Sabbath, not even between your palms. This would be work and therefore a violation of the Sabbath law. This was the infraction they tried to use to accuse and incriminate Jesus. But here's the irony in the story. Another one of their rules was that a person couldn't travel more than 3,000 feet from their own home on the Sabbath day. And the fact that these Pharisees are out in the fields indicates that they had broken their own law in order to spy on Jesus and on his disciples. Jesus responds to their accusation, but he said to them, Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him? How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him? Jesus points to the past to show that in God's will, there are times when other concerns take precedent over the letter of the law. Jesus is doing some redecorating in the house of God. When David and his men entered the tabernacle and they ate the sacred bread, only the priests were supposed to eat this bread. But hey, it was the only bread available at that time. It was either eat that bread or die of starvation. And Jesus is saying that in those moments, human need always takes precedent over religious ritual. Compassion takes priority over tradition. People matter more than traditions. Verse 27 tells us, and he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. God invented this idea of rest, a day of rest, not to make our lives hard and bitter, but to make them better and blessed. Let me bring it all down where we can grasp it and understand what he's saying. If your neighbor has a heart attack this afternoon, it's Sunday afternoon, and someone runs over to your house and knocks on your door and asks if you'll take your neighbor down to the hospital, and instead of agreeing, you sit back and you say, well, you know, the Bible says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This is my one day to rest. And I really don't think God would want me to exert myself today. But if you'll wait till tomorrow morning, first thing Monday morning, I'll be happy to take that guy down to the hospital. I hope you wouldn't say that. Obviously, that would be wrong. When it comes down to tradition or a person's need, Jesus is saying, I came to love people. Love is more important than the law. And a matter of fact, he says in verse 28, therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. He says, I am more important than your traditions. I am more important than your rules and rituals. I am the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, it's sad, but for many people, their Christianity is really nothing more than the adherence to a few rules and religious traditions. Keep your nose white, your hands clean. Show up at the right place at the right time. That's pretty much their Christianity right there in a nutshell. But I want you to understand, real Christianity isn't keeping rules and following traditions. It's following a person. Jesus is greater than the laws and the traditions. Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath. Well, let me sum up today's episode of Trading Spaces. Is your faith a passive one, or have you traded it in on a determined, creative, digging faith? Have you traded in a fixation on physical blessings? And are you open to the Lord's spiritual solutions? Have you traded in a judgmental attitude in order to love a Levi? Have you traded in rigidity for flexibility? And have you traded in law for love? When you're following the living Lord Jesus, He'll redecorate a room or two, I can guarantee you. It's up to you to let Him.